Appreciate the humble and fervent prayer that has gone before, and appreciate the very spirit-filled singing. I love coming to a meeting where the singing is spirit-filled as it was. Singing was excellent last night, and it was wonderful again this morning. I give the Lord all the praise, but I give you recognition as well, because it takes a willing people to come ready to sing with grace in their hearts. Amen. And to the Lord, a prepared people, a people that's been praying and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to come and sing in this manner. And I've just so thoroughly enjoyed the worship service so far, the singing and the prayers that's been offered, and looking forward to enjoying some preaching once I get out of the way. If the Lord bless us a little while, we'd like to look at a few thoughts contained in the Word of the Lord. You know, I come to this meeting with some subjects heavily on my mind, been on my mind all week, and then after these brethren got up, Brother Paul and Brother Shannon got up last night, and felt like Brother Paul started a nail in the board, and he took several good licks at it, started driving it in.
Brother, would you mind?
I'm sorry. I knew I would forget to turn it on. I always do that. My apologies. All right, now I'm on. Sorry about that. Brother Paul started hammering a nail, and then Brother Shannon got up there, and even though he had a totally different context and subject or passage, talking about the rich young ruler, I feel like the theme of the whole evening last night was the sufficiency of Christ.
Amen. Yeah.
And whether we're talking about the blood of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, and somehow that insufficiency and repetition points to Christ, one offering, and his sufficiency.
Right. Amen.
And then Brother Shannon followed up with, the story of the rich young ruler teaches us that salvation is impossible for man.
Right.
And so that points us to the sufficiency of God through Jesus Christ.
Right.
So both subjects were heavily about. I know there's a lot of other points and aspects to those subjects, but to me, what I got out of it was they were very strong messages about all of our sufficiency is in Christ.
Yes.
It is in God and the righteousness of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so my thoughts have been stirred in that direction. And I pray that this is in keeping with the Lord's will and not anything that I would pick out or that I would want to choose. But this is totally different than what I've studied all week. So y'all pray for me as I try to stand before you. I'd like to draw your attention to Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like to continue along these same lines of the idea of us being complete in Christ, us being sufficient in Christ. But I'd like to look at perhaps the layer that undergirds those things. There's something that has to take place, not really take place, but that there is a Bible fact, a Bible principle, an eternal principle that underlays all of this completeness or sufficiency teaching or doctrine. And that's what I would like to try to connect to this morning. There's something that has to go before we can have completion in Christ and sufficiency in Christ. And I would, if I had to title this sermon anything, I would like us to focus on three words this morning. As I go through different passages of Scripture, I'd like you to focus on three words. Oneness, completeness, sufficiency. And I hope we'll see a logical progression through those three terms. I think we begin to see it here in this passage of Colossians chapter 2. I'll begin reading with verse 8. For those of you that might be taking notes, you can go ahead and jot down verses 8 through verse 15. We'll try to cover all those verses. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. As we know, there are many warnings in Scripture, many beware statements. Here's one of them. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, after giving that warning, he then goes immediately to what I believe is the ultimate root, the ultimate foundation, the ultimate be-all, end-all, if you will, that undergirds everything about the eternal covenant of grace, everything about our salvation, everything about our redemption, everything about our justification, everything about our propitiation, our sanctification, any other doctrinal term you want to think of that speaks to our eternal life and eternal salvation in the Lord, it is undergirded by this one statement. It's the foundation for everything. And I believe the foundation for how we are preserved in Christ and how we have what we call sometimes as eternal security. I believe in the eternal security or the preservation of the saints. Amen. I believe that God's people are secure in Him. Right. And in His grace.
Right.
And that's a foundational principle of primitive Baptist doctrine. I don't just say primitive Baptist doctrine, but Bible doctrine.
Right. Yes.
Listen to what he says. Before he talks about our completeness in Him, something else has to be true first. After he gives the warning, the beware, he says in verse 9, Colossians 2 and 9, for in Him, and you follow the pronoun back up, it's talking about Christ, directly about Christ. For in Him, Christ dwells. And y'all try to, I realize this will be an impossible task, but I always like engaging in exercises in futility from time to time to just try to wrap my mind around what this is about to say. We cannot do it. Our finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. Our finite mind cannot comprehend the eternal. But try to wrap your mind around what this says. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Right.
Oh, great is the mystery of godliness.
Amen.
As Paul would say in another place, that God was manifest in the flesh. Here we have the mystery put before us that the three in one Godhead, as he says, the Holy Trinity, the three in one Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and somehow these three are three separate persons or distinct persons, but they are one in essence and being. So we believe in what? The oneness of God presented to us or revealed to us in three persons or offices. Heard it described different ways, but persons is probably the most common. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness. Now, there's some that throughout the years, throughout, you know, the last 2,000 years of Christian history, there have been some that have taken different views of Christ. You know, the Son of God is Christ. You know, well, since the eternality of God cannot possibly exist in a finite human frame, then Christ is just some partial, you know, version of God. Christ is just some watered down version of God. That contradicts this verse.
Right.
This verse says, all that God is, all that is His fullness, and all of His eternal holiness and glory, and everything that defines Him, all of His attributes, all of His character, everything that God is, the fullness of it, was manifested in the man, the person named Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it dwelt in Him bodily.
Right. Yeah.
And that's a great mystery, but I say amen to it because it's a biblical truth.
Right.
And the reason that it's important that you believe that, not that believing it is going to cause it to be, but he goes then to the next verse, and based upon verse 9, he then goes immediately into verse 10 and says, and what? And ye, that's us. And ye, that's me, that's you, that's the children of God, that's the sheep of the great shepherd, that's the all of the elect family of God. We are complete in Him based upon what?
Yep.
Based upon verse 9.
Yep.
Y'all see it?
Yep. Uh-huh.
Because all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily, and then Christ executed the Father's will to perfect completion, and I said perfect perfection. I think the redundancy is warranted there. I'm fine with it.
Right.
Most of the time I don't like redundancies, but I think that one works because we cannot over-describe God. We cannot exaggerate God. There is no such thing as hyperbole when we are describing God because we cannot adequately describe Him. So in perfect perfection, the Godhead dwelt in Christ fully, and He executed, He not only fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of the law, He went to the cross and executed the eternal covenant of grace.
Right.
And based upon that principle of fullness and that principle of oneness, we now have a solid foundation, an eternal foundation, for us being complete in Him.
Amen.
Right. I hope that, does that make sense?
Yes,
see, for many years I would always quote verse 9, never considered it's how it's connected to verse 10. Or quote verse 10. Yes, you're complete in Christ, and that's true. But once the Lord blessed me to see how the two verses are connected, it opened up a whole new aspect, a new avenue that I had not considered before. Before we go too much further in the passage, I know I've kind of already gotten ahead of myself. I want to drive this point home of oneness a little bit further. Y'all turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll come right back to Colossians, Lord willing, if I don't lose my place. In fact, I already did. Let me put my bookmark there so I can get back. John 10, as you all good Bible students know, John 10 is the chapter in which Jesus presents himself in parable form as the good shepherd, and then he explains the parable. And I'll pick up with verse 11. There's a lot that could be preached here. I've come here for one specific purpose, to show you something about the oneness of God that I think most people miss, and myself included. I missed it for many years. John 10 and verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Amen. But he that is in a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and what? And am known of mine. So Jesus begins to establish not only a principle here about himself as the good shepherd, but also begins to bring us into it. Right. And how? Now, he drives this point home further in verse 15. Y'all listen to this statement of equivalency that the Lord makes here. It's very powerful once you see it. Verse 15 starts with the word as. Uh-huh. It's like the word like or as. He's going to make a comparison here.
Right.
He says, as the Father knoweth me. Now, before we go any further in this sentence, let me ask you a question. How well does God the Father know God the Son? There's not a way that he doesn't know the Son, right? There is an eternal unity. Some call this, you know, because we sometimes, even though the word Trinity is not explicitly in the Bible, the principle is all throughout. So sometimes we say Godhead, like I did before. But some say, that like the term Trinity, some say unity in the Trinity. And I like that. Because there is unity in the Trinity. Don't think because God presents himself in three persons that there's some kind of division between the three persons of the Godhead. We've got to remember that God is one. And that's one of the principles in this chapter that Jesus is eventually going to get to here. That there is a oneness that exists between God the Father and God the Son. And based upon that oneness, read into this next part. With equal strength and to an equal degree that the Father knows the Son. Listen to this. Even so know I the Father. Right. So this is like a two-way knowledge, a two-way relationship. Right. As the Father knows the Son Christ, Christ knows the Father. Right. And there is no disharmony in them. There is no disunity in them. They're, with equal strength, they know each other.
Right.
As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, that because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now skip down with me to, we're going to skip a lot of verses here, but let's pick up in verse 27. Verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He repeats what he said much earlier in the chapter. So he hasn't moved on to a different subject or a different context. He's still talking about within the same vein that he was before. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Uh-huh. For many years, I used to read this and only think, now I'm not saying it's wrong, because there is an aspect of the sovereign power of God. In fact, it's mentioned there, it says they don't have the power to pluck them out, neither shall any man be able to do it. And I used to think it's by the power of God that we were kept in his hand. I believe there's a certain aspect that is true, but the passage goes further than that.
Yeah.
Do y'all understand that?
Yeah.
The passage says more than just, oh, it's just picture, I know this is a frail example, but picture this is the hand of God, and God has us in his hand with a clenched fist, and we're in his hand. Therefore, if anybody could pry his fingers open and get one out, then it just becomes a power dynamic, right?
Right.
It just becomes if there's somebody power enough to rip us out of his hand. But it's more than just God is more powerful than somebody else. Right. Listen to the last verse, verse 30, which is tied to this. He ends this great teaching about the parable of the Good Shepherd and our eternal security in our shepherd with this odd statement when you first read it. It seems out of place, but when you think about it more, it's perfectly in place. I and my Father are one.
Yeah.
I didn't make that connection for many years. We're not just kept by the power of God. The basis of our eternal salvation and the basis of our security in the grace of Almighty God is based solely upon the oneness of God.
Yeah.
The fact that God is one. In other words, if you can create a schism, if you can create a division between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, then you might could begin to have one of His children. Do y'all see how that works? We are as secure in Christ by His grace based upon His oneness. Not just His sovereign power or strength, which is true, but the fact that I and the Father are one. So I wanted to go to John 10 real quick, get that principle of oneness. That principle of oneness I overlooked for years. I hope that made sense and I hope I didn't abuse any of that. But to me, that's good stuff.
Amen.
When I see that, I don't know about y'all, but the stronger in my mind that I can get my eternal salvation, the more assurance and joy I have over it to know. Because if it's possible for Chase to mess something up, Chase is going to find a way to do it.
Right.
Is that not the story of humanity?
Yeah.
Is if man can mess it up, man is going to mess it up. And I'm thankful to know that my salvation is not just based on the sovereignty of God's power, but the fact that God is one. The fact that He is unchangeable. Behold, I am the Lord, or for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Right.
Malachi 3 and 6. But even the fact that God doesn't change, if you think about that, there's another layer below that. Why does God not change? Because He's one.
Right.
He's of one purpose. He's of one being. He's of one eternal mind. And somebody that is like that cannot change.
Right.
So even His immutability, if you will, even His inability to change and not change is still based upon His oneness.
Yeah.
I hope that makes sense. I think the more I study God's Word, the more I see that oneness, the oneness of God, underlies just about everything. Anyway, hope that made some bit of sense. Now, let's take that idea with us as we continue to go through Colossians chapter 2. Here's just another way, Colossians 2:9 again, is just another way to state the oneness of God. That the fullness of His oneness was in one single man, Jesus Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness, this is back in Colossians chapter 2, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And then He begins to tell us things that He did for us, based upon His oneness, and to make us complete in Him, and bring us to Him, and draw us to Him. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made what? Made without hands. I love that. I love studying in Scripture. And I challenge you to go through the Bible, Old and New Testament. Find all the places that talk about things not made with hands. Like the songwriter said, you know, Christ went a building to prepare, not made with hands.
Amen.
You know, I love songs like that. I love studying Scriptures like that because we're talking about things that are not of this world. We're talking about things that are not physical, that are not natural and limited by time. We're talking about the eternal God of heaven, and things that He builds are spiritual and they are eternal and everlasting and they last forever. And so we have a great hope and a great foundation and a great joy in looking at and studying those things. In whom also you're circumcised. And so you might say, yeah, we know we're circumcised. He's not talking about the circumcision of the flesh here, is He? Even though that's where their minds would probably go. That's where my mind goes most of the time when I read the word circumcision. But to let us know, He's not talking about that natural or fleshly circumcision. He's talking about the circumcision made without hands.
Right.
The hands of men cannot do this circumcision. This is a circumcision that's of the inward parts. A circumcision of the heart, a spiritual heart that is within.
Yeah.
In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." He's describing how we were made complete in him. He's telling us how regeneration works. He's telling us, and I don't know about y'all, this is a side point. I don't want to get off preaching about regeneration. There's a whole great... This is an amazing passage about being born again or regeneration, because out of the, I think I counted up one time, 8 or 9 ways in the New Testament, different ways in which regeneration is described.
Yeah.
It's described as a creation, a regeneration, a calling, a baptism, a circumcision. I can't even think of all 8 things at the moment. A resurrection, a quickening, probably missing a few. A translation in one place, translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Out of those 8 or 9 places, 4 of them exist in this one small passage.
Right.
We have a circumcision, we have a resurrection, we have a quickening, and what was the other one? A baptism. All 4 of those are mentioned in this one passage. I just throw that in real quick. That's awesome to me that it uses so many terms to describe the same thing. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross."
Amen.
If any completeness that we have in him, any sufficiency that we have in him, it had to be, there was a ton of ordinances against us, right? The law was against us. The law pointed out that we were sinners. The law pointed out that we needed a Savior. Out of all the ordinances, he took all those ordinances, took them out of the way, nailed them to his cross, and based upon that, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There is the triumph, the victory of Jesus Christ, and we are complete in him. We join in that victory. We didn't earn the victory, but we have the victory even so as much.
Yes,
time is quickly getting away here, so let's go to a couple other passages, and I'll give way. We've talked about oneness and completeness. Now let's talk about sufficiency a little more. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1 says, and this is more of this circumcision language, similar to Colossians that we just read. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our..." I can't say A-R-E and O-U-R right next to each other. I've always struggled with that, by the way. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." This is a powerful statement, because an epistle is what? We call these New Testament letters, we say Paul wrote to the Galatians, and that's the epistle to the Galatians. What is an epistle? The epistle is like you would sit down and write a letter to somebody. An epistle is a letter, and yet most of the time we think about that's pen on paper, right? That's a piece of paper that we send to somebody. Here he's calling people the epistle.
Right.
Did y'all see that? Ye, he said, he points at the congregation, he points at the Corinthian members, and says, "You," or "ye," "are my epistle."
Right.
You are living proof that God has written something, written a letter, if you will, in your hearts. That's what he's saying here. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with what?" Written not with ink. See, I was talking about, most of the time an epistle is ink on paper, right? He says, Christ through the Apostle Paul in Colossians, when he said, not made with hands. He let us know this circumcision here is not made with hands.
Right.
He's letting us know this letter is not a paper letter, and it's not written with ink.
Amen.
It's the same type of language. He's letting us know we're not talking about natural things right now.
Right.
We're talking about something that goes on spiritually, metaphysically, inside us.
Amen.
And only that God, Christ, can do.
Amen.
"Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone like Moses received, but in fleshly tables of the heart."
Right.
This is something only God can do with the finger. Just like God wrote with his finger on the table. God even wrote, even on the tables of stone, God still wrote that. God wouldn't let Moses write that.
Right.
So even if it's true in that Old Testament physical sense of the law, of those tables of stone, how much more so is it true in the tables of the heart?
Right, yes.
Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have. In other words, if God can do such as this, if God can take care of the spiritual things and the impossible things, like you preached last night, the impossible things that we cannot do for ourselves, how much more should that motivate us that we should trust in Him?
Right.
That's what he says next. And such what? Trust. Such trust have we through God, through Christ, to Godward. Not that we are what? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. There it says quite plainly, we've looked at oneness, we've looked at completeness, and now he's telling us our sufficiency is not of ourselves.
Right.
Our sufficiency is completely of Christ. We are only sufficient by and through Him.
Amen.
Last place, and I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You all know where I'm going. I want to close with this because somebody say, why did God design it this way? Why did God do it this way? It seems totally opposite to natural, intuitive thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the best place I know of to tell us why God does things what we would call backwards. For example, earlier in the chapter it talks about why did God choose to save us, or to, you know, preach the gospel to us, save us in the gospel sense, through something that the world considers to be foolishness. So God uses the foolishness of preaching. But to us, it is the power of God, right? It is wisdom. To us, it's wisdom. To the world, it's foolishness. God does these things with opposites. He does these all the time, you know. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. He that is humble, abased shall be exalted. He that is exalted shall be abased. I mean, the scriptures are just full of these type of opposite dynamics. I want to pick up with there's no good place to start here. Verse 29. Let's just do verse 29. The reason that... so much more here, but I've got to get out of the way. Really want to start in verse 18 and preach that whole section to you. But verse 29 says, the reason, I'll just boil it all down to the bottom line point. The reason that God chose to do it this way, and I challenge you to go back to verse 18, maybe even before, get all this in context and see what he's talking about. Some of it is confusing, but if you understand what he's saying, it does eventually make sense. The reason God designed it this way, the reason that God takes the weak things of the world to confound the things which are strong, or confound the things which are mighty, is so that when it happens, we won't look at ourselves and say, look at what we did.
Yes, right.
It's all designed to glorify God and God alone.
Amen.
That's why all of our God designed salvation, so all of His oneness, it's based upon His oneness. Our completeness is in Him. We are sufficient in Him, so that it's designed so that no flesh should glory in His presence.
Right.
Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory where? Let him glory in the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I've kind of wondered why they put a chapter break here, because to me he keeps right on going with that idea, because he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And if anybody had the resume of the Apostle Paul that could have spoken by those things, could have had excellency of speech, look what big words I use, look how great of a speaker I am, and persuaded people by his just great oratory abilities, right? His great ability as an orator, a great speaker. Paul could have done those things. He had the background. He had the education. He had the pedigree.
Right. Yeah.
But he says when it comes to the humility and the simplicity of the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus, he says, I purposely chose not to come to you in excellency of speech or of wisdom of the world, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness. Paul chose to have to inconvenience himself. Paul chose to go through sufferings. Paul chose to be put in situations of weakness and in fear and trembling so that he could serve the Almighty.
Amen.
And serve his people.
Right.
And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why did he do it all that way? So that your faith, that is your faith, your trust, your confidence in God, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Amen.
And might I add something to that? Not just in the power of God, but in who God is.
Right. Yeah.
His oneness.
Yeah.
Thank you for your good attention. Thank you for allowing me to stand before you and try to speak to you a few minutes. Let's continue to pray for Elder Shannon Whip as he comes before us, and continue to pray that God be with us in the service.